All right. When this church first started, one of the things we focused on year after year after year, month after month after month, week after week after week, was a concept of learning theology. It was like learn the creeds, learn systematic theology, learn a doctrinal system, learn confessions of faith, learn it, try to get people to study it, try to learn people to learn Bible study methods so that they could really dig into the scriptures. And that was really the emphasis. And then at some point, I felt that with all of that learning and having that foundation, we could transition from a church that did no longer learn theology, but a church that did theology. And that's a major shift. And doing theology is radically different because now you're taking all that theology you've learned and you're challenging, you're questioning, you're creating hypotheses, you're testing those hypotheses. You're really pushing things, and it becomes obvious really quick that most Christians don't really want that. They may talk a big game, they don't really want it. They kind of want one theological system, and then they want to make sure it feels like a sermon. They don't want it to feel like a school, and they want it to just kind of stay within a certain lane. They don't want to be challenged. They don't like that. And if they start feeling challenged or feeling like it doesn't fit their specific idea, they will get nervous, they will get upset, they'll get angry, and they'll typically will leave. And we've kind of watched that take place. And in some ways, I feel bad that I wanted to move us from learning to doing, but I just think that there comes a point in time where all that learning has to be used for something, right? And so we have to be able to challenge ourselves, because that's the way we grow. That's when we realize maybe we were just accepting a concept that shouldn't be accepted. So we have pushed that envelope, and we have tried and we have tried and tried to whatever level of success or failure that could be discussed about approaching it that way. Clearly, from a church perspective, it's not been successful. But from a practical standpoint, I mean, at least for me, you know, I'm going to continue to go down swinging that way, because I believe it needs to be done, because we've got to be challenged at times. And I say all of that because this morning, what we're going to attempt to do is offer a brand new and completely different interpretation of John chapter 15. Right? A completely new and different interpretation, meaning that 99% of people who hear this will not agree with it, but that's okay. So last week, due to the lectionary, because we're following the lectionary this year, it got us to John 15, 1 through 7. I walked through John 15, 1 through 7 and presented all of the difficulties and problems in the text, especially if you go and listen to how most people handle the text. There's just too many problems and issues, because the text becomes about us and are we bearing fruit, not bearing fruit? Can you lose your salvation? Do you have to do this to prove salvation? Is it God doing it? Is it me doing it? And all the contradictions and all of the difficulties. So we walked through it. Then I dedicated this entire week for the podcast, for the sermon, our series that we call the Sermons 2.0 app sermon challenge. I challenged everyone, obviously I've been doing it all year, to download the Sermons 2.0 app and grab random sermons. That's what I do for the challenge. And then some weeks I give everyone a specific focus. Well, this week it's been all John 15. Everyone listened to random sermons. I got lots of emails and a lot of people like, man, I've listened to so many sermons on this. This text just makes no sense. The sermons are so contradictory. Like, God does this, but I have to do this. But if I don't do this, God won't do this. It's like all kinds of confusion. I reviewed some sermons on it, and I began to develop a kind of a new interpretation, and I started throwing it out there on the podcast, right? So then I looked at the lectionary for this week, and it's John 15, 9 through 17. I'm like, okay, well, the lectionary is keeping us in John 15. Well, so that stays true of one of the things we're doing. We haven't yet quite finished John 15, 1 through 7 for our Sermons 2.0 app challenge, even though technically we're supposed to be done today. But I'm like, I can bring all of this together. And so for the next hour, what we're going to do is we're going to work through, I don't know if we're going to get all the way down to verse 17, but I'm going to lay the foundation and how to possibly interpret verses 9 through 17 by going back through John 15, 1 through 7 specifically, to hopefully add a new interpretation that will hopefully lead us to a new way of interpreting 9 through 17. That's the goal, all right? So is everyone ready, all right? put your thinking caps on, because, well, this is going to get interesting, all right? So let's start in John chapter 15. Let's start in verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1. The first two words in John chapter 15. What are those first two words? All right, the first two words in John chapter 15 is I am. Now, typically when people start preaching and teaching in John chapter 15, and I could just read the whole section, but I'm not going to read the whole section. We're going to break this down basically word by word. But in John 15, what pastors typically do is we immediately go to branches, fruit, being taken away, thrown into the fire. It goes straight to soteriology, the idea of salvation, and it goes directly to us. It becomes about us, 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 us. But the minute I see the words I am, I immediately am given a clue as a good Bible student. Whoa, slow down here. Let's not run straight down to looking for us and are we saved? Are we not saved? Who goes to hell? Who doesn't go to hell? We need to stop right here, because if you were in the Gospel of John, whenever you see the phrase I am, what do you know about I am in regards to the Gospel of John? Right. And the Gospel of John, there's close to 7 I am statements. So if this is another I am statement, this cannot be interpreted or understood apart from those other I am statements, correct? Now, I'm just going to give you the I am statements really quick, all right? Number one, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. All right, number two, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. So what's the first one? I am the bread of life, John 6:35. What's the second one? I'm the light of the world, John 8:12. The third one, I am the door of the sheep, John 10:7. Number four, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. Next, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Next, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And then lastly, I am the true vine, which is in John 15:1, meaning when Jesus gets to I am the true vine, that I am statement has to be understood in light of all the I am statements that came before it. Right? Now, this is very important. All of the I am statements do something that everyone here needs to remember and needs to write down. Each of the I am statements contrast Jesus with other things that are considered lesser or incomplete. All of the I am statements contrast Jesus with something that is considered lesser or incomplete. Right? When he says, I am the bread of life, he's contrasting himself with what? A bread that is lesser, a bread that is incomplete. Does that make sense? So when I get to this I am statement in John 15, a good Bible student should immediately, instead of running to us and fruit and who's saved and who's not saved, we immediately should go, wait a minute. Jesus is about to offer what? A contrast of himself with something that is what? Lesser or incomplete. Now immediately, what's the next words? I am. So there's the I am statement. The true vine. Now, he is now contrasting himself with what? A lesser or incomplete vine. He is contrasting himself with a lesser or incomplete vine. Almost inevitably, the preaching makes the focus on whom? On us. What we are to do. The focus here is on what? On Jesus being the true vine, as contrasted with what? A lesser or incomplete vine. So what, as a good Bible student, should we focus on here? Everyone wants to focus on us and fruit and what we should do. I think that misses the whole point. The point here, we got to figure out then what? Okay, what is he contrasting himself with? All right? He's contrasting himself with a lesser or incomplete vine. Does everyone understand that? When he says, I'm the bread of life, he's contrasting himself with a lesser or incomplete bread. If he says, I am the light, he's contrasting himself with something lesser. Does that make sense? I am the door. He's contrasting himself with a lesser or incomplete door. Yes? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's contrasting himself with things that are a false way, a false truth, or a false life. Does that make sense? All right, so it should not take a good Bible student to figure out a couple of things. First, we know in its context that almost every preacher will at least acknowledge this, that this discourse that Jesus is giving in John 15 happens somewhere between the upper room and their way to the garden, right? There's some discussion where. But clearly, he's talking to his disciples. Everyone has to acknowledge that. Now, if he's talking to his disciples, what do we know about his disciples? Gentiles or Jews? Oh, they're Jewish, okay. And their knowledge of Scripture would come from the Old Testament. So the minute Jesus says, I am the, just like when he says, I am the bread of life, they immediately contrast that probably with manna, right? Or the bread that's somehow mentioned in the Old Testament, correct? Because he's using, I mean, obviously Jesus, his things he uses are going to be relatable to whom? The people he's speaking to. All right. Sometimes we always think that Jesus is somehow speaking directly to us. Right. So if he says, I am the true vine, he's contrasting himself with a lesser vine. Immediately, what would they have thought of? Well, if you know your Old Testament, guess what? The vine in the Old Testament is a reference to Israel over and over and over again. All right. Do we need to look at a bunch of these to see? We'll look at a bunch of these, okay? There's at least six. Now, I covered these in the podcast, so I'm going to try to go quickly here just to make sure we have this down. This is where repetition is okay, right? Because people need to have this down. Go to Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80. Right. So what does the I am statement tell me? That Jesus is about to make a contrast. When he says, I am the true vine, what does that tell me? Jesus is now contrasting himself with a lesser or incomplete vine. Okay, well, what other vine could he be making a reference to? Well, Psalm chapter 80, starting in verse 8. All right, everybody there? Psalm chapter 80, verse 8. All right. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Now, who did he bring out of Egypt? Israel. The vine here is Israel. He took them out. And where did he planted them. Did you see that? Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all that which pass by the way do pluck her? Now, there's, you can see why the psalmist would possibly, well, Lord, you took this vine, you planted it, but now you don't seem to be doing what? Protecting it, right? You seem to build a hedge. Now people are plucking it. Now things are happening to them, right? But the idea is clearly what? That the vine is whom? Israel, all right? Look at verse 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. The vine. The vine is whom? Israel. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Now, there's a lot of references there. Israel's kind of be referring to a number of things. That a vine, a vineyard, and what else? Look at verse 15. The branch. Do you see that? You may want to pay close attention to that, okay? All right? And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with... Oh, wow. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's very interesting. Very interesting, because this gets completely forgotten when anyone studies John 15. Israel just gets left completely out of it. It becomes about us. That's such a major problem in preaching today. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of that countenance. Israel is the vine. All right. Now, let's go to Isaiah 5. Like, I just want to make references to all of these because we want to get done, but that's okay. We're going to go as fast as I can. All right. Isaiah chapter 5, starting verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Everybody there? Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked at it and should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. God put forth a vine in a vineyard. But guess what they brought forth? The wrong kind of fruit. In fact, wild grapes. That's not what they wanted, right? And now look, verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth wild grapes, brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up, broken down, the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God's going to do something to the vine. Now, who's the vine? Israel. All right. Does everyone understand this? I go to Jeremiah chapter 2. This is not some isolated thing, right? This is not an isolated concept. Jeremiah chapter 2. Look what happens to it, right? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I planted thee a noble vine, right? Speaking of Israel. Holy right seed, how then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? He planted this vine, and what has happened to it? It's become degenerate. It's producing wild grapes. Nothing, it's not doing anything it's supposed to do. Go to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10. Jeremiah 12:10, my pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Right? Something has happened. Something that's not, and again, this is now speaking of what's happened to Israel, what's happened to them. It's also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. You can just write down that reference. I don't have time to go through all of them. Right? And then you can go to Hosea. So that's Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8. And then go to Hosea chapter 10. What I want you to see is this is not an isolated concept. Now, this is very important. Look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Tell me when you're there. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. First word, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images. Now the point is they're no longer producing fruit for whom? God, only for themselves. They are an empty vine. This concept is over and over and over and over. So when we get to John 15 and Jesus says, I am the true vine, what is he contrasting himself with? He's contrasting himself with Israel, that is the lesser or incomplete vine. Now, at that point, your entire interpretation has to then consider whom in this. Israel has to be considered because he's drawing a contrast, right? He's drawing a contrast. So here's what Jesus wants you to know. Hey, wait a minute. I am the true vine. The incomplete lesser vine is Israel. All right? Now, what do we know about Israel? Well, they are connected to God, are they not? They're His vine. They are connected to Him because He made a covenant with them. They are connected to Him. You can't say that Israel is somehow separate from God. He chose them, right? He refers to them almost as His children, right? They're His nation. He planted them. I mean, even the description about the vine, they are connected to Him. Now, look at the now, so he makes it very clear when he says, I am, that he's about to offer an I am statement, which is going to offer a contrast. That contrast is identified in the next phrase where he says, I am the true vine, contrasting himself with Israel. Now, what is the difference between the true vine and Israel? Well, Israel is not what? Divine. Jesus is divine. He's the divine vine, right? And not only is he the divine vine, the gardener is, what does it say in John 15, 1? God the Father, right? So God the Son is the true vine, a divine vine, and the gardener is God the Father. Now, you would ask yourself some very important questions, right? Well, wait a minute. Okay, so if God is the vine, if Jesus is the vine and God the Father is the gardener, you think this text should be about what they can accomplish, right? It should be about what they can accomplish, not about what we should accomplish. But at the same time, you could throw an argument here. Well, wait a minute. God planted Israel and they didn't do anything. Clearly, God knew they weren't going to do anything because this becomes a major discussion later on in the Bible, right? Especially at a book called Romans, which we're going to reference here in a second, okay? So clearly, Israel was planted, but they didn't produce fruit. He even talks about how they're going to be torn down. They're going to be burnt. Now, in some ways, we know this happened in the past because the temple was destroyed and they were carried off to captivity. But we also know when Jesus is speaking, we know historically that it's about to happen what? Again, if Jesus is speaking of this somewhere close to 33 AD, by 70 AD, they're going to be once again what? They're going to be taken down. They're going to be burnt. The temple is going to be burnt. And literally how it's going to happen. Now, so we have clearly, go back to John 15. Okay, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. So I am tells you those other I am statements are always contrasting something. I am the true vine tells us what he's contrasting. He's contrasting himself with Israel. He is pointing out the fact though that he is the true vine and his Father is the husband, a divine vine and a divine gardener, right? Meaning that the emphasis should be here is on what they can do. Israel couldn't do it. He's going to demonstrate now what they can do. Now, he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away. Now, almost inevitably, what does preachers do at this point? Oh, it becomes about us. And that the branch becomes us. Now, you're going to be, but wait a minute. Israel is the old vine. Israel can't be a branch. Are you sure? Because I don't know if you realize this. The Bible does something very interesting. The Bible will use multiple metaphors and multiple illustrations for the same thing. I don't know if you know this. In the Bible, Jesus in John 15 is called the true vine, but in the Old Testament, he's referred to as a branch. Meaning that different metaphors can be used to describe the same thing. Guess what? Israel's also described as. Not only described as a vine, it's also described as a branch. In fact, a branch that something is going to happen to. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Go to Romans chapter 11. All right. Now, Romans chapter 11, Paul, we know what he's beginning to discuss. Could look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am an Israelite. He's getting ready to talk about Israel and contrast with the Gentiles. All right, everybody understand this? Okay, and if you go back, if you look at, he begins to, if you want to look here, go to verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. God has done what to Israel? Blinded them. Now, why has he blinded them? Well, that sounds like a really bad thing, especially if you're from Israel, right? Okay, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, speaking of Israel, what's the next phrase? Salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, how riches of the riches, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, who is the casting away of? Israel. Now, Israel is what? A vine, right? So the casting away of the vine. But look what happens. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the... Who are the branches that are broken off? Israel. And then look what he says. And thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them. Do you see that? Israel here is described not only, they're described as a vine, but they're also the branch that's going to be broken off. Now, how are they going to be the branch broken off? Because in one sense, listen, are they not in Christ? Are they not, in a sense, in God? Yes, in a certain way they are, because God chose them. But they're going to be broken off. They're going to be removed for what purpose? So we can be grafted in. Does that mean God is done with Israel? No, he's not done with them. Oh, they're only done for a period of time. Now, some people may, wait a minute. So Israel is described as a vine and a branch. It's not that confusing. Jesus is described as a vine in John 15. But if we want to go, let's look at some, the same symbolism is applied to Christ. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, 5. Tell me when you're there. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's a messianic prophecy. Jesus is not only the vine, he is the branch. Israel's not only a vine, they are a branch. Now, here's always the problems in the with Bible study and hermeneutics. People get caught up on one symbolic language, one metaphor, and then they just stay with it, not realizing sometimes the metaphor can switch up. Does that make sense? Jesus is the vine, contrasting himself with the lesser vine. Who is that lesser vine? Israel. But Israel's also what? A branch. Jesus himself is also a branch. He's also described this way in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. You can just write down the reference. I'll read it to you. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. Who is that new branch? That's Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is referred to, so he can be the true vine and he can be the branch. Meaning Israel can be what? The incomplete vine, it can also be a branch that does what? Gets broken off. Oh boy, does that start changing your entire understanding of John 15? If it hasn't started changing your whole view yet, it should. Okay, so let's go back through it. Now, John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. All right? Jesus is drawing a contrast with himself and the incomplete vine. Who's the incomplete vine? Israel. Now, what he wants to establish? Israel obviously couldn't do anything. He's going to talk about that here in a second, right? They failed. But he is the true vine, and God is God the Father is the husbandman, meaning they're going to be able to accomplish something, right? But every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Well, guess what? Israel was a branch. Not only were they a vine, they were a branch. And did they bear fruit? Okay, they bore the wrong fruit. In fact, he refers to them as an empty vine, and some meaning that there was no fruit for God. Right? Now, there may have been times that they were fruitful, and he did purge them to bring forth more, but ultimately, they're taking away. Now, look what happens. Okay, go down to, look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's exactly what happened to Israel. It happened in the past. And it happened in the future as far as John 15 is concerned, right? In fact, do you know what the commentary of John 15 really is? It's Romans 11. Romans 11 exactly describes what was going to happen. Israel is broken off. They are set aside. They are, in a sense, thrown into the fire. For what purpose? For whom to be grafted in? For the Gentiles to be grafted in. And then the Gentiles are grafted in. What emerges because of the Gentiles being grafted in? What emerges? The Gentile church. Right? For 2,000 years, has the church been Jewish or Gentile? It started very Jewish, but then it immediately transfers into what? A Gentile-driven church. For 2,000 years, right? Most of the church today is still what? Gentile. So the Gentile church is, in a sense, Gentiles are grafted in. The Gentile church emerges, and then what happens amongst Gentiles? How many millions of Gentiles have made a profession of faith? I mean, we don't even know. The number's amazing, right? I mean, look at how many denominations, how many churches, how many professions of faith. Something dramatically... Can we say it grew? Can we say it produced some kind of fruit? Something dramatically happened. In the meantime, what happened to Israel? Broken off and what? Taken away, removed. Now, we don't believe that that's a permanent thing. We believe it's a temporary thing, right? Does that make sense? Yes? No? Okay. Now, go back to John 15. All right. So far, I think we have a pretty good idea of what's going on, right? Jesus is contrasting himself to something lesser. The lesser thing is Israel. They are the incomplete vine. He is the true vine. He now speaks of himself and God being the gardener, him being the true vine. Now he talks about branches that do not bear fruit and they are taken away. We know Israel is also described as a branch and we know that they are taken away, right? Okay, now look at verse 3. What happens in verse 3 that is somewhat fascinating in verse 3? What is very interesting in verse 3? Okay, well, there's something else interesting about verse 3. Now ye. Some translations will have now you. Now, immediately as a good Bible student, who is he referring to? Right? Now, most preachers will make this about whom? Us. Okay, but wait. Now you. And he says, now you are what? Clean. Now, he doesn't say you're becoming clean. I listened to an entire sermon this week that says, now you are clean. How are you made clean? You got to read your Bible. You got to study your Bible. You have to go to church. You have to join a small group. And it's like, what are you stinking talking about? The text doesn't say you're becoming clean. You are clean. And who's he talking to? His disciples. Do you know when there was a cleaning that took place in connection to this discourse? Anybody remember what happened in John 13? For some reason, this gets left completely out of sermons on this subject. I don't know why. What happens in John 13? Oh, he washes their feet. Okay, imagine that. So what is he telling his disciples? You are clean. You're taken care of, right? We are clean. Now, please note, there's two kinds of cleaning in the Bible, right? What are the two kinds of cleaning in the Bible? There's our positional cleaning. How clean are we positionally? It can be spoken of as you are clean. It's perfect. It's not. There's no more cleaning needs to take place. In Christ, how clean am I? I'm completely clean, holy, perfect, righteous, because of an imputed righteousness, not an infused. In a practical way, I'm not clean. And no matter how much you clean me, I'm never going to truly be clean because the sinful nature, what? Persists. But he's telling the disciples that you are clean. Why? He's obviously contrasting himself. He's contrasting them with those who aren't clean. Who? Israel as a nation hasn't been clean. They're the branch that has been broken off. They're going to be broken off because the Gentiles are about to come in. But those disciples have been made clean through his word. Does that make sense? All right. Everyone seems to forget that. Now, here's where the problems begin, is verse 4. All right. This is where all the controversy arrives. Now, I think verse 3 is a reference to the disciples. He's telling them, you're clean, right? You are clean. You're taken care of. Yeah, he told them in 13 they were clean, right? Okay? They're completely clean, right? So they're taken care of, right? And that's a good point. Everyone forgets John 13 in this. I don't know why everyone forgets John. It's so bizarre what happens in preaching, okay? But the problem, I can blame the preaching, but I'm going to blame people in the pew, because people in the pew, that's what they want. They want a nice, cute little sermon. Give them 3 or 4 points. Everyone says, oh, pastor, amen. We learned about what it means to abide. Nobody has a clue what it really means, but nobody cares because they just want to hurry up and get to lunch and have lunch with someone in the church than actually care about the text, okay? Drives me crazy. Because if anyone's been a Christian for any length of time, every sermon ever preached on John 15 should have driven you to the point of madness. I've never quite understood John 15. I've struggled with it and struggled with it and I've tried to tell you my struggles in the past about this text. It drives me crazy. It's one of the texts I absolutely can't stand in the Bible because I've never been able to wrap my mind about what's going on. It makes no sense. And sermons make it even more confusing. And this is where it gets confusing. All right. So abide. The verse 4 says, abide in me. Okay. Now, this is how it's typically preached. All right. Are you ready? This is how it's typically preached. Abiding is something you have to do. Now, you can't do anything apart from Jesus as far as bearing fruit. But Jesus will help you bear the fruit, but you have to do the abiding, which is all makes no sense. If I can't do anything without Jesus, then why am I doing the abiding? Because logically, I would need Jesus to do the abiding. But somehow, I have to do the abiding. Now, if I do the abiding, then Jesus will help me produce fruit. But for some weird reason, Jesus doesn't help us produce fruit that's perfect. The whole thing becomes just this convoluted mess, right? So, but the abiding becomes something we do. Now, if you've been going to church for any length of time, you can probably guess. Well, how do you abide? How do you abide on all the churches that make this something you have to do? How do you have to abide? What do you have to do to abide almost in every church you've ever been to? Okay, yeah, what works? It's always the same standard ones, right? Read your Bible, pray, go to church, be a part of a small group, make sure you go to potlucks, make sure you go to fellowships, make sure you have Christian friends that you can hang out with because you don't want to hang out with those lost people, right? Okay, I don't know what you got to sit around a fire, sing Kumbaya and drink a Coke and have a smile, whatever you got to do, but there's always these things you have to do, right? Now, the thing about that is it's wait a minute, I've got to do this. Okay, well, this already becomes a problem. So, how should we understand this? Okay, well, let's think of a couple of ways of thinking. If we make abiding a work we do, already we're running into a problem because we're already forgetting the whole Israel connotation and we're forgetting the disciples. Now, I think the correlation becomes very simple, right? I think what was one of the major issues with Israel was the vine. They were connected to God. But what was a major problem with Israel and their connection with God? If you were to describe Israel's number one problem, what was their number one problem? Okay, idolatry. Keep going. False gods. Wouldn't that be a lack of belief? They didn't believe, right? I mean, if you're turning to a false god, you're not believing in it. There was a lack of faith. There was a lack of actually trusting in God. They were connected to him, right? By their what? By their national identity. Remember, this becomes a major problem Jesus has with the Jewish leaders. We're children of Abraham. We don't need you. We're good to go. And Jesus has to constantly tell them, no, you're not good to go. One, you don't even keep the law. But they thought because they were, just because their connection to God that way. And what he's trying to say is, hey, the branch, Israel, that's just kind of connected to me, broken off, thrown into the fire. Now, that doesn't mean they're done with, because we know in Romans 11 that talks about that branch, that all Israel's going to be saved, right? And we'll go back to Romans 11. I think what he's saying is you have to abide in me. And I think the abiding, there's only one way to understand this, is that the abiding is we do that by what? By faith, by believing. When I put my faith in Christ and I believe in Christ, that has to be abiding. Because what happens when I put my faith in Christ? Okay, positionally, I'm a new creature. The old is gone. Everything is new. In Christ, what am I? I'm obedient. In Christ, any fruit that you say I should produce, I produce it 100-fold, right? Because in my position, I think what he's trying to say is stop being connected to me, Israel, or especially to the disciples. Don't be connected to me like the nation is, which is this what? Just we have a national connection. There's no real abiding. There's no real believing. And guess what's going to happen to them? Broken off. Hey, you have been made clean. Continue to believe in me. Abide in me. Believe in me. If it's not believing, then it becomes obeying. And if it becomes obeying, well, then how do you know you are abiding? Because now you're going to be judging your abiding based off your obedience. Well, then, that you see, that's just a circle to nowhere, right? Because how much do you really judge yourself? If you really judge yourself, you're going to be, well, you're going to see as you go through this text, you're going to have some problems. I think what Jesus is doing is he's highlighting himself as the true vine, and he's calling himself the true vine. Jesus is drawing a contrast between himself and Israel as the vine that did not produce good fruit. And I think what he's saying is that, guys, you've got to be connected to me in a real way. And not just in, well, we're children of Abraham. That doesn't matter. You got to be connected to me in a real, tangible way, or you're going to be broken off. Now, let's go through the text. Right? We're going to read it all the way down to verse 7 now. All right. I am the true vine and my father is the husbandman. All right. We got the I am. We got the true vine. We got all everything going on there. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, that same kind of discussion happens about Israel as a vine, about purging and being taken away, being burned. All of that shows up in the Old Testament and all the language about Israel being a vine. And then in Romans 11, we're going to read Romans 11 in just a minute. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. This goes right back to John chapter 13. It goes, and Jesus has made them clean, right? You're good to go. Now, what's the only thing you need to do now? Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. This abiding in me, it has to be simply belief. It has to be simply faith. Because if you see the weird contradiction that you get into, right? This is where churches end up. What does he say? If you abide in him, then you'll produce fruit, right? And apart from me, you can do nothing. But this is the weird thing Christianity teaches. All right, to bear fruit, you have to abide. Because you can't bear fruit without him. But your responsibility is to do the abiding. It makes no sense. If I can't produce fruit without him, then I shouldn't be able to abide without him, especially if abiding is based on all the things I do. Most people, almost every church, every Christian you know, you ask them how to abide, and they're going to give you a list of things you must do. But they can never articulate how much you have to do them. If abiding means reading my Bible, how much reading does one must do to ensure they're abiding? There has to be a limit, right? Or you say, if I read my Bible once a year, I'm abiding? Well, that doesn't sound like abiding. How about if I read it every day? Well, what if you read it, but you don't study it? How about you read, you study a little bit, but you don't pray? How much prayer does it take? You got to go to church. Well, if going to church is abiding, how many church services must one attend to ensure that they're abiding? The early church met every day. Well, we don't do that, so I guess we don't think we need to abide that much. It becomes very what? Subjective. And then the fruit even becomes more confusing, right? Because everyone says, well, how do I know if Sarah's abiding? She will produce fruit. How do I judge that fruit? Typically, we go to Galatians and say the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But how can you judge that? Because every human being on earth loves. Every human being on the earth has some level of joy. Every human being on earth has some level of peace. And you say, well, no, their love is not real. Their joy is not real. How can you determine when love is real or not real? Well, it has to come from God. How can you determine when it comes from God or not comes from? That's the most subjective thing I've ever heard in my life. That just becomes nonsensical, right? The whole thing becomes nonsensical. But if I abide by faith, then in Christ, what am I? I'm a fruit-bearing tree that is a new creature, the old is gone, in my position. Practically, who knows how? There's not even any way to make any determination how any of that works. Now, what I think what he's trying to show is that, hey, to the Jews, stay connected to me simply like because you're in Israel. Well, you're gonna wake up one day and guess what's gonna happen? There's not gonna be an Israel. Remember, this is the same concept in Hebrews, right? Hey, guys, you're not going to have a sacrifice. You're not going to have a high priest. You're not going to have a temple. You're not going to have anything. If you stay in the false vine, you're going to be broken off, thrown into the fire. If you abide in me, put your faith in me, trust in me, then what's going to arise? Something fruitful. You could refer to the Gentile church. That's going to be fruitful, yes. Okay, it's going to grow. I mean, who could have predicted that something that started off with, in a sense, a Jewish rabbi, right? A Jewish prophet, a Jewish teacher, would turn into a Gentile-dominated church. Now, Romans 11 basically predicted that's what was going to happen, right? Which everyone forgets. So far, so good. I think that's the only way to get through the abide. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except you abide in the vine. No more can ye accept ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he is withered, and men gather and cast into the fire, and they are burned. And that's exactly what happens to Israel as a nation. They're taken away. Right? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Now you can either go that fits more directly to the disciples, right? Okay? If you want to connect it to us somehow, I don't know exactly. I mean, obviously there's going to be limits to this. So what some people say is, well, see, if you abide, then you'll only desire what God desires. So you'll only ask what he desires. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard preached in the history of humankind. If all Christians only desired what God desires, there would never be a church split. It'd be a different world. We constantly desire what God doesn't desire. Come on. So that either directly refers to Israel or somehow to us positionally, but I don't know how that works to us positionally. I think a lot of this has more to do with the disciples than it does with us over and over, okay? All right. And then it says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, if we make discipleship separate from salvation, well, then now we can get to some kind of practical fruit bearing, is there, that once you become a disciple, there is some practical level of fruit bearing. But then you get into that debate, because some Christians will say a disciple and a Christian are the same thing. But if you make them the same thing, what's the problem? All those scriptures that say you have to do this or do this or do this to be a my disciple, you would be saying you have to do this and do this in order to be saved, which would be a major problem, right? It'd be a major problem. But if we separate it, then it makes perfect sense, right? Discipleship is a different level of commitment. Salvation is belief. Discipleship is something separate. If you don't make them separate, then you've turned Christianity into a works-based system. There's no way to get around it. You just as well go back to a Catholic church. But I think that the abiding here is us believing. Now, go back to Romans 11. Go back to Romans 11. Well, we may have time to just look briefly at 9 through 17, but we got to get Romans 11 in here, because I don't know how you can read a Romans 11 and not understand that this is basically John 15. All right. So let's go to verse 15 and we'll read a little further into this. Okay. All right. For if the casting away of them, there's the casting away. And who's that? That's Israel. Be the reconciling of the world. Then what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There's going to be a receiving of them at some point. They're going to be completely brought back from death. Right? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, guess what? If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Well, guess what? We are holy in Christ, right? Not holy in our practice. Okay. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So the Gentiles have been brought in, and now we're protected. And guess what? Because the Gentiles have been brought in and are now connected to that root in a real way, they're going to be declared to be holy because of our position in Christ. But look, what should we not do? Boast not against what? Now, we should not boast against the branches. Who are the branches? Israel. See, they are the vine and they are the branches. Everyone forgets this in John 15. They forget that Israel's a vine, and they forget that Israel's the branches. Why should we not boast? But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off because of, that has to make abiding believing. We've made abiding obeying. Now I know later on in John 15, it's going to say, if you keep my commandments, you abide. I know it's going to say that, but guess how I keep his commandments? By faith, right? By faith. Because if you're going to judge my abiding by my obedience, then what would be the logical question everyone should ask? How much obedience is required to abide? How much obedience? Because we know if I violate one point of the law, I'm guilty of all. So then how do you even measure obedience as a Christian? Because even if I obey externally, I could be guilty internally. It would be impossible. Just like it's impossible to measure fruit, it would be impossible to measure obedience. Other than making it a very external thing, right? Which we know, that's what the Pharisees did. But please note, why were they broken off? Unbelief. And thou standest by. Look at verse 20. Oh, how did the Gentiles stand? By faith. I'm telling you, this gets completely removed from John 15. It's the biggest mistake ever. But so what should we be? Not high-minded, but fear. Why should we not be high-minded? Because I'm in it, not because of what I do, but because of faith alone, because of God's mercy and grace. For if God spared not the... Oh, what is Israel? The natural branches. 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 How come we leave Israel out of the branch part in John 15? Why do we do that? Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But towards the goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not. Now listen, now here's where it's going to tie to abide, to belief, right? And they also, if they abide not still in. What is abiding not? Unbelief. What is abiding then? I think it's belief. Shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. But please note, God is able to do what? Graft them in again. He's not done with them. For if they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into good olive tree, how much more shall they, being the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So currently, where is the natural branch? And unbelief. Cast aside. We've been grafted in. Now what happens once the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Next verse. And all Israel will be saved. Well, he just talked about they're going to be grafted back in, right? They're going to be grafted back in. And they're going to be saved. That's the only way to understand this text. Now go back to John 15, because this is the part that we're supposed to look at today and where everyone loses their minds. Okay? Now start in verse 9. All right, everybody ready? Now, let me make it very clear because I'm going to try to wrap this up in like 10 minutes, okay? If we go a little longer, that's okay, all right? We didn't have Sunday school, so we're good to go, all right? So everybody ready to listen to this? This is very important. I am putting forth an interpretation, kind of as a hypothesis. Do I believe it's perfect? No. But guess what? I don't believe any other interpretation I've ever heard on this is perfect. What I believe about my interpretation is it does a couple of things. It considers the language, and it takes into consideration clearly what Jesus is obviously doing. All of the I am statements offer a contrast. When he says, I am the true vine, he obviously is offering a contrast. What is the only thing he could be contrasting himself to? Has to be Israel, because he's talking to Jews who knows the Old Testament, and the vine throughout the Old Testament is a reference to Israel. And then clearly, we know that Israel is referred to as a branch, and so all of it fits not only the Old Testament, it fits the commentary in Romans chapter 11. So I believe my interpretation stays true to to how the metaphor is used all throughout. It doesn't just immediately make it about us. And I think I think that what we've done is a good job. But this is where it may not work. I'm willing to admit this is where it may fall apart. Everybody ready? Okay, let's see if we have a problem in verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so hath I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, immediately, this becomes an issue. How do you continue in his love? Almost every sermon will tell you, how do you continue in his love? Come on. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in your Christian life, but almost every sermon ends with this. Read your Bible more, pray more, study more, go to church more, be a part of a small group, have fellowship more. I think every sermon ends with that, right? I mean, it's almost inevitable in preaching. It's always, all preaching turns into what? What you must do, you must do, you must do, you must do, you must do. That's because in modern day evangelicalism, the proper distinction between law and gospel has been obliterated. It's obliterated in almost every church. So how would most churches say to continue in your love? Go to church, read your Bible, right? I would say we continue in his love by faith, by believing, right? By believing. Now, I know immediately I'm going to get like, no, you have to do something. Well, if I got to do something, man, alive, I'm in trouble. Because nobody, all the people who tells me to do something, what can they never tell me? How much I have to do. It's the most subjective standard in the history of mankind. Right? But what's the next verse? Now this is where the problems begin. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even if I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, from a proper distinction between law and gospel, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide. That is what in a proper law gospel church? That's a law. Remember, law passages are what? Any good Lutheran knows this. Any passage that says what you have to do, that's a law passage. If you keep my commandments, you abide. Immediately, what should I say? I should go, not only should I say it's a law passage, I should be like, well, then I don't abide. Because it says, if you keep my commandments. Most people translate that as, well, if you try, if you desire to, if you want to. Now you're rewriting the text. It says, if you keep. I can destroy anyone's attempt. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and says, I kept the law since I was young, and Jesus destroyed that in about 3 seconds, right? I can destroy it for any, no, people who go to other churches, it should work on, but I can destroy, you think I would be able to destroy it in a couple of seconds. You keep his commandments? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. Well, I mean, I'm trying. No. Don't tell me you're trying to. Do you do it? Okay, everyone in this church should say, no. Does your pastor do it? What? Okay, no, I don't do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, love your enemies. Be ye holy as he is holy. Now, if you think you do, if you know any Christians that you know who think they do that, I'm not even joking. You need to get a mental health help immediately because they are delusional. No one has ever been holy as God is holy. We never will be. He said, well, then why would God call us to do it? Because it's to demonstrate what? Our inability. And when you take all of that law, what should you do? Now look at that verse. It speaks that if I keep his commandments, I will abide. Right? But what does the very next part say? Ah, there's the hope. Who kept the commandments? Christ did. Does it say Christ abided? Does it say in that verse? And God, he abides and he obeys. So guess what I do? By faith, guess whose obedience becomes my obedience? Oh, and guess whose abiding becomes my abiding? Oh, wow. I can do nothing apart from him. I can't bear fruit apart from him. I can't obey apart from him, and I cannot abide apart from him. How do I abide? How do I love? And how do I produce fruit? In Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, what can I say? I have kept how many of the commandments? All of them. In Christ, do I love God with all my heart, mind, body, and soul? Yes. Why? Because Christ loved the Father with all of his heart, mind, body, and soul. Did Christ love his enemies? Yes. In Christ, I love my enemies. Now, practically, I don't do any of this stuff. Does that excuse me not doing it practically? Now, see, the minute I say that, guess what? Someone will do. You're an antinomian. Oh, man alive. You learned a theology word. I'm so impressed. Okay. Would you stop that nonsense? I'm not saying we shouldn't. If anyone's listening to my preaching, do I not tell us we should love our enemy? Turn the other cheek. I constantly say what we should do. I'm just not foolish enough to think we do it, okay? All right? That does not make me an antinomian. It makes me know all I'm saying is the law demonstrates my inability to keep it. I can't keep it. You say, as a Christian, you can't. You're delusional. If Christians could keep the law, 2,000 years later, we should have perfect Christians and perfect churches. I've yet to meet a perfect Christian, and I definitely have yet to find a perfect church. Amen? Okay? So I think that's how I'm going to interpret this, all right? So if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Guess what? There is no joy in this. If this is going to turn into 50 things I have to do in order to prove that I'm abiding or prove that I'm loving. I'm not going to have any joy. I'm going to have what? If you even care about it at all, you would be utterly obsessed. You would end up like Luther. See, this is the weird thing. Christians can sit there in the pew knowing all their sin, knowing how they act. You preach this and they'll go, well, like, praise God that I'm saved. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Are you abiding the way you're supposed? You believe this is about what you do. But churches members always are convinced that they do it. There's always a few church members who then will constantly come to you going, I just don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know if I'm saved. I mean, I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do this. And all the rest of the Christians look at them like, what's your stinking problem? Well, you're the one telling me I got to do this. And so then you convince yourself that everyone else is doing it. I was convinced that maybe that's the way it worked. But the longer you're in Christianity, the more you realize these people are trash, just like I'm trash. Now, I may be more trash than them, but if you've been around Christians, you know the backstabbing, the gossip, the lying, the slander. I mean, goodness gracious, the way people will treat you. I mean, I've said it before. I would have been better off when my mother died finding a group of Satanists than being around Christians. And when I say that, people get offended, but I'm saying it doesn't always go well. Why? Because Christians are still sinners. So there's no joy. If every Christian was honest with themselves, they're like, there's no joy in this. You've given me 50 things I have to do. And preachers just keep piling on the list. I'm telling you, you know why you can have joy? Because by faith, you abide. By faith, you obey. By faith, you continue in his love. By faith, you're safe and secure. That's where joy comes from. Next part. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Please know. He even says it's what? A commandment, meaning I'm not going to ultimately fulfill that. And if you think you can, you're delusional. We don't love one another as we have. And then it says, greater love hath no man than this. A man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Again, I'm not ever going to do what he commands me perfectly. He just gave me a command to love. I'm never going to love perfectly. So where is my hope? In Christ. Then I will love the way I'm supposed to. All right? Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you that you love one another. Please note, once again, it's a command. The command makes it very clear what we're looking at. We're looking at law. We're looking at law. So here, I'll just summarize. Here's my interpretation. John 15 is absolutely dependent on two things. It's dependent on understanding, well, it's dependent on a few things. It's dependent on understanding Jesus is making a contrast. That contrast he is making, he's saying that he is the true vine versus the incomplete vine. What did Israel produce? Wild fruit, no fruit, idolatry, ungodliness. And so what is he telling at least the Jews? Don't go connect yourself to that vine. I'm going to abide in the vine of Israel. We are of Israel. We're okay. That was the problem with the Jews from the start, right? And Jesus kept contrasting it. That was the danger. And Galatians, even in Acts, even in Hebrews, the warning is that they would try to go back to what? To Israel, back to the law, back to all. And he's like, no, 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 you have to come to me. That's a key. You've got to understand that contrast. You've got to also understand that Israel is not only the vine, that they are what? The branches, right? And and as Israel, as a branch, they were what? Broken off because they abided in unbelief. They did not bear fruit and they have been burned. But Romans 11, if you're going to understand John 15, you have to understand Romans 11, that at some point they will be brought back. But we have been grafted in. And we've been grafted in by what way? By faith. By faith. We have been grafted in by faith. And by faith, then what happens? I abide. And then I am fruitful and I have joy because I am abiding by faith. That's the only way that text makes any sense. Now, I know people are going to say, but you're taking away the personal responsibility. I'm not taking away the personal responsibility in it. Every time I see a command, I know I'm supposed to do that. I know I'm supposed to strive to do that. But I'm going to strive towards it on what basis? That I've already accomplished it positionally. It's my positional security that gives me then, hopefully, the hope to try, because I'm going to try knowing I'm going to fail, but I'm completely secure in my position and my faith. All right? Does that make any sense? Now, I know that goes against every sermon you will ever hear on the subject. I know. But there you have it. I don't know what else to do with that text and that. I don't know. Any other attempts will fall apart. If you don't believe me, again, you we'll probably be moving on to something else this week for the Sermons 2.0 app challenge. But anyone else can download the Sermons 2.0 app and start looking for sermons on John 15, 1 through 7, John 15, 1 through 17. You can look up sermons on abide, abiding, abide in Christ, abide in Christ. And you just listen to all of the different sermons and tell me what you hear. Now, this week, we'll probably move on to something else. I was going to assign John 15, 9 through 17 for the rest of this week, but I think we've already belabored the point. I think we get you can either focus on what you are supposed to do, and if you are honest about focusing on what you're supposed to do, you'll know what? That you're never going to do it. And then I don't abide, and therefore you're not saved. But nobody who focuses that ever admits that. I'm telling you, it's contrasting. Don't go for the Jew. Don't go where? Don't go back to that vine. It's been cut off. It's been burnt, right? Don't go back to that vine. Come to Christ. And for us, it's just a reminder. We've been grafted in by faith. And by faith, guess what? We're now made holy. Well, you know why we are made holy? Because we're grafted into a vine that is holy. And how do we become holy? Not because he infuses something into us, but because he imputes all of his obedience and righteousness and love to us. That's the only way to understand it. If you don't do that, well, you listen to the other sermons and tell me what you find. All right, we'll stop there. I know we went long, but I wanted to finish it. All right, Lord God, we come before you this afternoon. Lord, I thank you being in a place forever, how much longer we are here. I'm thankful that we have a place where we can actually challenge preconceived ideas and try to offer a better understanding of the text. I understand that our attempts today are not perfect, and forgive us for wherever we failed. But Lord, we do want to simply understand your word and what it meant to the original hearers. And I think we've done, we've at least attempted to do that today. Thank you for the opportunity. Forgive us for where we have failed and help us continue to be dedicated to studying to correct what we have messed up in the present, that we'll fix it in the future. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,